I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open it up to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. Just turn to verse 6. I want us to read verses 6 through 9. The sermon's going to be a bit different today. I usually just take a text and expound upon it and dive into it. If you're a guest today, we're going to approach it a little bit differently based on the Supreme Court's decision to legalize same-sex marriage Friday. And so I want to encourage you today. I want us to think about how we should respond. And before I read this text, I want to say this. Just a moment ago, we sang God Bless America. America has not placed herself in a position for God to bless. Let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Following this, I'm going to get on my knees and ask the Lord to bless our time together in the Word, and invite you to join me as the Lord gives you grace. Mark chapter 10. Verse 6. And following. Jesus is talking. He says, but from the beginning of creation. You catch that? From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, based on the fact from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And may I comment, what God has defined, let no man redefine. Pray with me. Father, we come asking you to dwell amongst us as your people, a people called by your name, saved by the power of the blood of Jesus, saved by the working of the Holy Spirit to birth us anew and bring us into the kingdom, to open our eyes, to give us spiritual breath and spiritual life. And so, Father, in so many ways, today is no different than last week. It's still a sinful world, and the hope for the world is Jesus Christ. So, Lord, as the battle progresses, Lord, I pray that you will give us wisdom to engage with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to love people with the love of Jesus Christ, yet to fight for truth uncompromisingly. Father, give me grace to share what might be appropriate during these times, in these days, and in this hour, to lead your church as we progress forward, holding the word of God high and preaching truth with all of our hearts. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I don't like to talk about political things. I don't. But I will, and I have. Over the last several months, and really over the last year or so, we've worked pretty hard to talk about from the Word of God what God says marriage is, why homosexuality is sin, how marriage is tied to the gospel, all those different things. And I'm not going to rehash a lot of that today. We are going to do some of that, but I want to start with just some political thoughts about what happened on Friday. First, it's clear that the Supreme Court overstepped its authority by creating fundamental rights not identified in the Constitution, nor in the Word of God. Okay, and certainly I'm not a lawyer. I know some lawyers, but I think it's interesting. I spent most of Friday reading through the dissents of the lawyers on the Supreme Court, the four dissenting judges. And what they say, I think, is revealing for where we are as a nation and some of the challenges that that people are going to, of faith are going to face as we progress forward. Number one, these kind of things are normally left up to the states. Everybody knows that. But that didn't matter because the majority wanted to legalize homosexual marriage and invented a way to do so. I want us to look at some of what these judges said. Judge Roberts, in his dissent, said that the majority's decision is an act of will, not a legal judgment. The right it announces has no basis in the Constitution or in this court's precedents. As a result, the court invalidates the marriage laws of more than half the states and orders the transformation of a social institution that has formed the basis of human society for millennia. For the Kalahari Bushmen and the Han Chinese and the Carthaginians and the Aztecs, just who do we think we are? I really identify with what Judge Scalia said. I don't really feel represented in this decision. Do you? Would you listen to what Judge Scalia said? And it's a little bit lengthy, but hold on, because this is, you should go read all the dissents. They're outstanding. This is what he said. He says, judges are selected precisely for their skill as lawyers, whether they reflect the policy views of a particular constituency is not or should not be relevant. Not surprisingly, then, the federal judiciary is hardly a cross-section of America. Take, for example, this court, talking about the Supreme Court, which consists of only 9 men and women, all of which consist, all of them successful lawyers who studied at Harvard or Yale Law School. Anybody here study at Harvard or Yale Law School? No. 4 of the 9 are native of New York City. I know we have some New Yorkers, that's cool. Native of New York City. 8 of them grew up in the East and West Coast states. Only one hails from the vast expanse in between. Not a single Southwesterner, to tell the truth, a genuine Westerner, California doesn't really count. Judge Scalia. Now listen to this. Not a single evangelical Christian. A group that compromises about 1/4 of Americans are a Protestant of any denomination. The strikingly unrepresentative character of the body voting on today's social upheaval would be irrelevant if they were functioning as judges answering the legal question whether American people had ever ratified a constitutional provision that was understood to prescribe the traditional definition of marriage. But, of course, the justices in today's majority are voting on, are not voting on that basis. They say they're not. And to allow the policy, question of same-sex marriage to be considered and resolved by a select, patrician, highly unrepresentative panel of 9 is to violate the principle even more fundamental than no taxation without representation, no social transformation without representation. And that is what's happened. The court has sanctioned a social transformation, and we didn't have any say in it. And Justice Roberts points out that this is going to have tremendous ramifications for us as people of faith. This is what Justice Roberts says. He says, respect for sincere religious convictions has led voters and legislators in every state that has adopted same-sex marriage democratically to include accommodations for religious practice. The majority decisions imposing same-sex marriage cannot, of course, create any such accommodations. In other words, the Supreme Court can't do what the state did in creating accommodations for people of faith. He says the majority graciously suggests that religious believers may continue to, quote, advocate and, quote, teach their views of marriage. The First Amendment guarantees, however, the freedom to exercise religion, not simply just to teach and advocate on it. And Roberts points out, ominously, that word, that is not the word that majority uses. Hard questions arise when people of faith exercise religion in ways that may be seen to conflict with the new right to same-sex marriage. When, for example, religious college provides married student housing only to opposite-sex married couples, or a religious adoption agency declines to place children with same-sex married couples. Indeed, the Solicitor General candidly acknowledged that the tax exemption of some religious institutions would be in question if they oppose same-sex marriage. There is little doubt that these and similar questions will soon be before this court. Unfortunately, the people of faith, listen to this, this is the Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, says, unfortunately, people of faith can take no comfort in the treatment they receive from the majority today. In other words, don't look at anything. They say, oh, well, we're going to be all right. We are not all right. And it gets worse. He says, perhaps the most discouraging aspect of today's decision is the extent to which the majority feels compelled to sully those on the other side of the debate. I wasn't going to say this, but i.e. a rainbow-colored White House. The majority offers a cursory assurance that it does not intend to disparage people who, as a matter of conscience, cannot accept same-sex marriage. That disclaimer, though, he says, is hard to square with the next sentence in the majority. He says, in which the majority explains that the necessary consequence of laws codifying the traditional definition of marriage is to demean or stigmatize same-sex couples. In other words, if you agree with laws that support traditional marriage, then you're demeaning and stigmatizing homosexuals. The majority reiterates such characterizations over and over by the majority's account. Americans who do nothing more than follow the understanding of marriage that has existed for our entire history. In particular, the tens of millions of people who voted to reaffirm their state's enduring definition of marriage have acted to lock out and disparage, disrespect, and subordinate and inflict dignitary wounds upon their gay and lesbian neighbors. These apparent assaults on the character of, or this is Robert saying, these apparent assaults on the character of fair-minded people will have an effect in society and in the court. In other words, you're not going to get around the fact that, let me just say what he says. He says, it's one thing for the majority to conclude that the Constitution protects the right to same-sex marriage. It is something else to portray everyone who does not share the majority's, quote, better informed understanding as bigoted. As bigoted. So in other words, not only did they craft the opinion to say that the Constitution protects same-sex marriage, but they couch it in such a way that if you don't agree with same-sex marriage, then you are a bigot. Then you are prejudiced. So they just call you names. Forget discussion on the actual issue. When you don't want to discuss an issue, you just attack someone's character. It's an ad hominem argument. Everyone knows how to do it, except it doesn't end anything. It doesn't solve the issue. It is a fallacious way to argue, but which is exactly what the left has done here, and what, I don't want to say just the left, but what the court has done here. And this is where I want to appeal to the great theologian Phil Robertson. He said, our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. The second is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. Both are nonsense. That is nonsense. That's ridiculous. If you don't agree with me, you don't love me. If you don't agree with me, you're a bigot. If you don't agree with me, you're a hater. If you don't agree with me, is that the America we live in now? I was waiting Friday morning for that decision to come out. And as soon as I heard it, I posted a response just to encourage the church to as a pastor, and especially a pastor that's been on the forefront of this battle, I wanted to give you some words of comfort. And here's what I posted. Our sovereign Lord has allowed our nation to slide one step further into our own depravity. May we not be surprised that a worldly court made a worldly decision. It's not the first, nor will it be the last. May the light of Christ and Bible-believing Christians become more distinctive as we continue to shine in an increasingly darkening nation. But nothing has really changed. The world is still sinful. And the only hope for anyone is the saving work of Jesus Christ. May we continue to love all people with the saving love of Jesus and refuse to compromise on God's truth without apology, even as it now violates the laws of our nation. Okay, now in response to that, I've told you all in the past that I have some atheist friends. In response to that, one of my atheist friends forwarded it onto his page, and I thought, wow, why did he share this? Well, he did it in order to take some pot shots. And what he said was, concerning me, said a few things, but this is kind of the biggest thing. He said, you preach love via hate. Did you read what I just wrote? I mean, is there something else? How is that hate? But if you don't agree with what we believe, then you're a hate. I've been called a hater. Oh, the best thing I've been called is homophobic. You ever been called homophobic? I had to ask somebody what that means. What is homophobic? It means you're scared of homosexuals. Well, if there's one thing I'm not, is have an irrational fear of homosexuals. Now, look, I've got some homosexual friends whom I love and whom I respect, I disagree with, but they are not scary in the least. They're not. I am not homophobic. Now, claustrophobic I am. And here I have an irrational fear of small, tight, confining spaces. I mean, if anybody's been around me very much, y'all know, you put me on the bus, I'm sitting by the aisle. You put me in the movie seat, I'm sitting by the aisle. You put me in a restaurant, I'm sitting on the end. I cannot be in a space where I cannot get out. Last year we went to Honduras. I got locked in the bathroom for 10 minutes. I started hyperventilating on the plane, you know, in the bathroom, on the plane in the bathroom. And I just, you know, that little thing is small. I could not get out. I almost brought the plane down. The people there do not know it. The pilot, I almost brought it down. Listen, if I am on an elevator and we're stuck with a homosexual, somebody should be afraid. But it's not me. It's him. He should be. I will use him or her as a human ladder to climb up him, bust out the top, climb up the cables, get out on the next floor. And the other reason I say that is it is ridiculous to reduce an argument to this level to name calling. It is ridiculous. It is un-American. It is childish. And it's coming from the Supreme Court. But that is the way they have, I hesitate to use one, and I'm going to explain why in just a moment, but that's one of the reasons they've won this debate. It's because we don't want to be labeled. You don't want to be labeled. You don't want people to think you're racist or a bigot or homophobic or, you know, insensitive or all those kind of things. So effectively, evangelical Christians have been shut out of the discussion of the definition of marriage. Huckabee noted this, and I thought this was, man, that's exactly right. Huckabee said that he hated to hear somebody say that homosexual marriage was now the law of the land, because the Supreme Court can't pass laws. I don't know if y'all knew that. I almost showed the old Schoolhouse Rock a bill up on Capitol Hill, you know. The Supreme Court can't pass laws. Congress writes laws. They send it to the president. The president signs it. It becomes law. He writes a bill. President, you know, signs it. Becomes. That's the way law. The Supreme Court didn't write a law. They changed the definition of marriage. To which I agree with Franklin Graham, who said, with all due respect to the court, it did not define marriage. Therefore, it is not entitled to redefine it. God defined it. Go back to our text. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, let man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife to become one flesh. I don't think the Supreme Court was there, not the U.S. Supreme Court, with God when he spoke all things into existence. But it is now that very same argument that they're using to redefine marriage. You realize that the problem is while it opens up the gate for homosexuals to be recognized as married by the, you know, by the United States, it doesn't close the gate. That same argument it can easily be used. I mean, I'm just a preacher, and I can tell that same argument will be used by polygamists and every other group that feels like they're having their dignity infringed upon because they can't be married. And by the way, there's not going to be much of a basis to say no, not from a legal standpoint. So the question is, and I know I've talked a long time and really not got into the Word of God, and my apologies because I usually like to jump right into it. Why have they done this? Well, ladies and gentlemen, we live in a depraved, sinful world. And while Jesus is ruling on the throne, Satan is still having somewhat of a field day. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul said, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." A lost world disagrees with us because they can't see what we see. And we couldn't see it unless we hadn't been redeemed. The only reason we can see it is that we've been saved. We've been redeemed. We're looking with the eyes of Christ. We're all born in sin. Unless God does a work, everyone is spiritually blind. John 3:3, Jesus told Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, lest one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The political problem that we have in America is a spiritual problem that we have in America. So what should be our response? And quite frankly, I wrote and rewrote this, what I'm about to say to you. It's got a lot of points, a lot of thoughts to it, and I'm not even sure exactly what's going to come out. I've got an outline. It's 2 points, a lot of sub-points. Just hold on. How should we respond? We should mourn. The first thing we should do is mourn. Ecclesiastes 3:4 says, there's a time to weep, time to laugh, time to mourn, and time to dance. This is a weeping time. This is a mourning time. What should we mourn for? You could list so many things here. First, I want to say we should mourn for our nation. We should mourn for what we've lost as a nation that was once founded on such biblical principles that gave such respect to God that we taught the Bible in public schools. We should mourn when our nation institutionalizes sin and ignores God. We should mourn not only when it does that, but then when it revels in its sinfulness by perverting a symbol of the rainbow and then putting it on the people's house. If we lose our tax exemption from this, it's all right, we're going to lose it anyway. Obama ought to be ashamed. Regardless if you're Republican or Democrat, he ought to be ashamed. He is the leader of all the people. The division on the court was 5-4. He knows that this is a hot topic issue. This is something that breaks down lines very closely, 50-50. And you're going to spit in the face of half of America? That is not leadership. That is pathetic. We should mourn when moral corruption is seen as being something truly part of our DNA. We should mourn because Romans 1:24 says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves before they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and serve the creature rather than the creator who was blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God, again, gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men, receiving themselves the due penalty of their error. Hey, did you notice something in this text where he says twice and God gave them up? I want you to know something. If you don't get anything else, get this. God didn't lose Friday. I'm not getting up giving a concession speech. Oh, well, we fought hard, but we lost. Congratulations. Say, God ordained Friday. God ordained the decisions of our leaders. Proverbs 21:1 says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. He turns it wherever he will. You don't think God will judge America? God used Israel, Babylon, and Rome to judge the people of Israel. All God has to do to bring corruption and destruction upon our nation is remove his gracious hand of blessing. We'll destroy ourselves. You know, I was talking to somebody this past week and said, I'm just afraid God's going to take his hands of blessing off of us. I said, did you see the decision Friday? He has. That's why I struggled to sing God Bless America a while ago. Michael turned and said to me, it's hard to sing that. You want to sing God Blessed America. It's hard to say, because we have not put ourselves in the position to be blessed. Go, you want to see what you got to do to be blessed? Go read the Beatitudes. You got to be humble. You got to be poor in spirit. You've got to, you know, that's what it takes to be blessed. Not rebellious. And we've been faithless. We should mourn because of the damage that we've seen done to our nation and to the unbelievable damage that has yet to be done because of this decision. We haven't seen, okay? Kind of secondly here, we should mourn not only for our nation, but we should mourn for the state of the institution of marriage. God instituted marriage. It's his idea. It's his plan. But we didn't get here overnight. We should mourn not only for this decision, but also for the state of heterosexual marriage in our land. The number of divorces and affairs and adultery and shacking up and children born out of wedlock that is becoming the norm of our society. You know, we're concerned that homosexual marriage is now being normalized in our society. Look what is already normal and sinful in our society. We shouldn't be surprised that this was the next step. Because the marriage that God created is a beautiful thing. The foundation of the society that he created, marriage in the church. Again, looking back in Mark 10, from the beginning, God decided to do this. He created the male and female. Therefore, because it was God's plan, man leaves his father's mother. He holds fast to his wife. Men, hold fast to your wife. Wives, hold fast to your husbands. Love them. Because you're one flesh. It's God's. That is God's design. Anything less than that standard is sin. And sin brings pain. Sin brings corruption. Sin brings destruction. We should mourn because in looking at marriage through an unbiblical lens, it mars the gospel. I mean, marriage is supposed to be a running illustration of Christ's relationship with his bride. Ephesians 5:31-32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. The mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That marriage refers to Christ and the church. That God has given marriage to all people in all societies and in everybody, no matter what religion you are. God has given marriage to humanity, that no matter what you may profess with your mouth, your marriage would show that Jesus is King. Just by being married, that God loves his children. that Jesus is the bridegroom. And so, by that way, the gospel is attacked when marriage is redefined. Next, we should mourn for our children's America. I don't want to say a lot about this, but I do want to say this, that our grandparents passed on to us a less Christian America than they had. And we're going to do the same for our grandchildren. And that's a failure of the church. Okay. Next. We should mourn the homosexuals who will go to hell because they will not repent of their sin. I love Piper who posted this. He said, Jesus died so that heterosexual and homosexual sinners might be saved. Hey, news alert. All people sin. Everybody sins. I sin, you sin. Kind of the core of my whole approach to this whole deal is that the greatest problem that the homosexual community is making is not that they're living in sin, okay? Everybody struggles with sin. We're born in sin. We get that. We're born depraved. All of that is true. We're born inclined to sin. And so, you know, I've taken a lot of ribbing from saying this in the past. We can look at homosexuals and I can say, you're just like me. I'm not saying I struggle with homosexuality, but you struggle with sin, and I struggle with sin, and we all struggle with sin, and praise the Lord Jesus saved sinners. He saved sinners just like me and just like you, and that's why he came. And the worst thing that anyone can ever do, anything, is to say, I am not a sinner. It's to look at your sin and say, you cannot call my sin sin. As a matter of fact, if you do, I'm going to call you a bigot. As a matter of fact, I'm going to get the court to legalize my sin. I'm going to get the court to normalize my sin so that no one will call my sin sin. Well, okay, but God will. And if you don't see your sin as sin, you will never seek a savior for your sin. And there, I believe, are going to be untold millions of homosexuals who are going to believe that they are right with God when in fact they are rebellious. I am, let me find where I am in my notes here. Okay. I am unbelievably concerned about those, even those of my friends who define themselves as homosexual Christians. Churches that are considered, what's the word they use? Friendly to homosexuals? What's the word? Open. Yeah, thanks, Mike. Where if you see a church that's open, flee. All right? And look, I mean, I want to hesitate, and I'm a little bit concerned about the way I'm preaching this message because I sound angry, and I am to some extent. But at the same time, I understand that the vast majority of homosexuals are not the activists that are calling you bigots and hateful and all these things. The vast majority are people who are legitimately struggling with something they were born with. Anybody here struggle with sin, a sinful nature that you were born with? Anybody? Just raise your hand if you struggle. Yeah. We're all the same. And they are legitimately struggling, looking for answers. And if the answer the world gives them is that you're okay, the answer that the Lord will give them on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? Did we not go to church and wear the Christian symbols? Did we not, you know? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, you workers of iniquity. I'm concerned about this redefinition because I love my homosexual friends. And if the discussion ends with them calling me a bigot, then they never hear the real gospel that can save them. Okay. So let's just stop for a moment and pause. How should we respond? We should mourn. And secondly, we should also rejoice. We should rejoice, ladies and gentlemen. We should rejoice for so many reasons. We should rejoice that as we sit here today, we worship a king that is still king. Jesus is still king. He still rules. He still reigns. He's still sovereign. He's still in control. He still created all things. He's still the judge of the quick and the dead. And the only hope for the sin-filled world is Jesus. And we have Jesus and we have the gospel. We should rejoice at where we are today, that Jesus has won the victory and no court can change that. We should rejoice, secondly, because the Supreme Court's decision was in the sovereign plan of God. It's very easy for us to say, well, it just feels like everything is falling apart around me and we're not no one's in control. God's in control. And God is working all things in history, in all decisions, according to His glory and His will for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Ladies and gentlemen, God, who do we think we are? As a nation, we are sinful, but who do we think we are as children of God? We are children of God. No matter what, you can rejoice over the fact that God saved your sorry self. He saved you. He's still in the saving business. And He's going to save homosexuals as well. We should rejoice, thirdly, because persecution for Christ is a cause for rejoicing. If you read the Bible rarely ever says mourn because of your persecution in Christ. It always says, or it seems to me, always says rejoice. Listen to Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and utter all kind of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice when that happens. Rejoice. Don't walk around with a sad face all the time acting like, oh, we've been defeated. Rejoice. People call me something bad. Rejoice and be glad. For the reward, for purpose statement, your reward is great in heaven. You're not going to live here forever. You're going to live in heaven for an eternity, and you're going to have a great reward in Jesus because of the persecution you faced on His name. Rejoice, we're in good company. The reward we get is the reward similar to the prophets who were before us. They were persecuted, and now we step in their footprints. We step in their shoes. We step in the shoes of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, those who were persecuted for the faith. We step in the shoes of John the Baptist. We step in the shoes of Paul and Peter, the apostles who lost their lives. We step in the shoes of great men and women who have lived for centuries and centuries and millennia who have lifted high the cross of Jesus Christ. So if we're persecuted, praise the Lord, we're in good company. We should rejoice over persecution because the Bible says it makes us stronger. It makes us stronger in our faith. James 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy. Thank you. Count it joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know, what do you know right now as this trial has come? What do you know about this moment? You know that the testing of your faith that produces steadfastness, and then steadfastness will have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This happened because God was unsatisfied with where the church is. He is unsatisfied where we are in our faith. So I think he has put us in a position where he's like, well, you got to get right or get left. You got to get on or get off. You got to make a decision or... I almost said get off the pot, but sorry. You see what he's doing? He's not going to leave us in this lukewarm state. He strengthens us. He purifies us. And that kind of goes on with this next reason. We should rejoice because cultural Christianity is going by the wayside. I've been fighting my entire life against cultural Christianity. People in the church, long before I was a pastor, who believed that they were Christians just because they grew up in the South, just because their mom and dad were Christians, just because they were raised in church, just because they were baptized, just because they said a prayer, just because whatever. But they didn't know God. They didn't love God. They didn't have faith on who Jesus was. Their life reflected no change whatsoever. People who aligned themselves with the church or aligned themselves with Christ because it was beneficial to them at the moment to do so. Well, that's not happening as much anymore. And by the way, the church isn't getting smaller, just less lost people are calling themselves Christians. And that's a good thing. Because the hardest person in the world to save is someone's already to get saved is someone that's already thinking they're saved. Because you got to convince them that they're lost first. But if they know they're lost, well, they're one step closer to salvation. Another reason to rejoice. Rejoice that the church is being purified. Are there less people in church across our land? Yes, there are. But a church is more powerful when it's less diluted. Another reason we should rejoice. Rejoice that our commission has not changed. God is saying nothing different to us today than he was last Sunday. It was a day where when Jesus gave the Great Commission, I want you to think about this, he gave it to his small band of disciples. The culture was thoroughly pagan. Christians had absolutely no influence in the government. And Jesus looked at his followers and he said this, and let this sink into your soul. It was in that environment that Jesus Christ looked at this small band of believers that had absolutely no influence in the government or in the culture, in this pagan environment, and he said this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. And I want you to know that all authority doesn't rest in the Supreme Court of America. It doesn't rest in the presidency of America. It doesn't rest in the Congress. It rests in the Supreme Court on high, where Jesus Christ rules, not as president, not as Supreme Court, but as King. As King. Now, I was going to end with that. Let me say what I was going to end with, because it's good. It's a new world out there, and it's the same old sinful world as it's always been. So let's get to the business of being Christ followers. Now, that's the end of the sermon. Let me give you an addendum. And I actually thought about this addendum when I was up there, so when I was putting my stuff in. Hey, God owns a rainbow, baby. Rejoice that God owns the rainbow. When was it? Yesterday, we were driving to the Wired thing yesterday? Oh, it was Friday. I'm sorry, Friday. We were driving to the Wired event, and we were just driving, and there was this beautiful rainbow that stretched right out of the heavens. Did you see that? Well, I was only, I snapped a picture of that rainbow and sent it to a couple of friends that have been instrumental in this battle for traditional marriage with me, one of the friends said to me immediately, "Yeah, we're looking at it right now. Isn't it awesome?" And I just made the comment to him, "Hey, not every rainbow's perverted." And we made a few comments back and forth that were just kind of encouraging to each other. But the other friend didn't chime in at that point. He did a little bit later on. But the next day, this friend sent us a picture, other two friends a picture. I'm going to tell you, I didn't ask him, but I'm sure it'll be okay. It was Chip Anderson. Chip has been instrumental with helping to layman to help to lead the rallies in this area over truth. And what he said so touched me that I want to end with what he said. And if our thing was better, I'd show it to you. You probably couldn't see it up there. He sent us a rainbow picture on his way traveling that next day yesterday. And he said, I saw my rainbow today. We're at Gulf Shores for the weekend. To me, it means that life's storms don't last forever and that there is hope in God still, even today, to get us through them. Society can change, but our God has never, and he never will. That rainbow is meant to give hope to God's children in the midst of the storm. It's not for them. Let that rainbow give us hope. God owns the rainbow. And that same rainbow that represents God's mercy and grace. Have you ever noticed about the rainbow? It really, if that other side knew anything about the rainbow, they probably wouldn't. They probably wouldn't use it. Because it represents the bow of judgment that God had slung on the world when he brought the flood. And the rainbow was to say, hey, I'm hanging my archery bow in the heavens to let you know that I'm going to deal with you with grace and mercy and kindness. If you notice about the rainbow, which way is the rainbow pointed now? Up. Because when it came to his judgment of his people, instead of pouring his wrath down on us, he pointed it at himself and poured his wrath on his son. And because he did, there's hope for me and you. Because he did, there's hope for every homosexual in this world. Because he did, there's hope for America. Supreme Court got it wrong. Ladies and gentlemen, God got it right. Pray with me. Father, we so mourn and rejoice at the same time. And so, Father, I pray that you just send us out with the power of the gospel in our tongues, with the love of Jesus in our hearts. Lord, to rejoice in persecution, to rejoice when we're called all kind of manner of evil things, knowing that our home is in heaven. And Father, you have placed us here to bring as many as we can with us. So Lord, I pray that you would right now, that you would bring life and light to the heart of many homosexuals, maybe that fought on the forefront of this battle. Lord, they're just like us. They're just lost. The problem is they're blind. The problem is they can't see it in its truth and its reality because Satan has blinded them. God, if I would be just as sinful had not the Lord Jesus changed me. Oh, Lord Jesus, would you change them with the power of the Holy Spirit of God? Would you pour your Spirit down upon them? Would you pour it down upon us? Would you not leave us the same? And may we leave this place with a greater vigor, Father, to do the work that the one with all authority has called us to. And maybe you're here this morning and you'd say, I don't know that I'm saved. Hey, you don't need to leave this place before you meet the one who loved you enough to send his son, who loved you enough to send the message of the gospel to you, to say, if you'll turn from sin, if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, on this moment, you'll be saved. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation in just a second. And I want to just ask you, plead with the Lord to save you. I talked with a young lady yesterday who said, I want to be saved, but my heart just won't trust the Lord. And Father, I told her to pray and ask you to give her a new heart, because only you can do that. And so, Father, there may be many in this room that need to ask you. I want to be saved, but I just can't get there. Lord, would you give them grace to ask you for a new heart, a new life, forgiveness, and eternity with you forever. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. If that's you, we invite you to come. We'll be happy to counsel with you in what it means to be a follower of Jesus even more. If you just can't come, I'll be in the back. Brother Mike will be in the side doors. Any pastor can help you do that this morning. Father, we give this time to you, and we give you the glory in it all. In Christ's name, amen.